Shame on you, you who drag wickedness along like a tethered sheep and sin like a heifer on a rope, who say, let the Lord make haste, let him speed up his work for us to see it. Let the purpose of the Holy One of Israel be soon fulfilled so that we may know it. Shame on you, you who call evil good and good evil, who turn darkness into light and light into darkness, who make bitter sweet and sweet bitter. Shame on you, you who are wise in your own eyes and prudent in your own esteem. Shame on you, you mighty topers, valiant mixers of drink, who for a bribe acquit the guilty and deny justice to those in the right. An astonishing passage. We'll come to that in a moment. Now let's turn to our passage in Isaiah 9. We have on Sundays a congregation here of young medics, medical students and nurses and the like, and we've been going through for some of them the rather painful time of periodical exams. And I gather that one of the things that causes you to lose your nerve completely is the oral exam, when the consultant, and there is no figure more magnificent and high and mighty in a London hospital, leads you with easy disdain to the bedside of some old dear and says, now I want you to look at the symptoms, to define them, and to tell me what is wrong. At that moment, medical students tell me everything you've ever learnt flies from you, and you look at all portions of the body in the bed, which is grinning but silent, and you try to think where to start. So you push out a question, have you got a pain? Owing to the hospital food that morning, the old lady has. And she says so, but doesn't give you the reason. So you start on completely the wrong line of attack and finish up, of course, with completely the wrong diagnosis. This matter, then, of symptoms and diagnosing is one of the most important parts of a medical student's training. And it does seem to me that the Bible is very anxious that we should read it and decide, as we read it, what are the symptoms that show when people are returning to God, and also what are the symptoms, the very ugly ones, that show when people are departing from God. If I may put again this extraordinary passage in its context, you'll remember it starts with a picture of God as a gardener or an owner of land, making the most wonderful vineyard and lavishing on that vineyard all his care and concern. And Isaiah said that that was a picture of God lavishing his love upon men and then coming to them having given them so many privileges and asking for fruit. And I want to tell you this morning that God has most certainly done that in your life, every one of you in different ways. He's lavished his concern upon you. He's given you privileges which are tremendous, that are often unappreciated. And he does come to you and will come to you asking for fruit, either in the first place the fruit of repentance and faith, or after that the fruit of good living. Now then he goes on, Isaiah, to say that the people of his own day decided to push aside all these benefits and have nothing to do with the God who had blessed them so much. And therefore Isaiah, in a most astonishing passage, tells us some of the symptoms of the life of his day, which is a direct result of that neglect of God. Now, I have said that I'm leaving it to you to decide whether this refers to today, our own day. I am thankful myself for many of the things in our society. I'm glad to live in our society because of what we have as an inheritance from Christianity. But as that inheritance gets used up and paid out, I believe we shall find that these words that we have never read before and studied become very much truer. And incidentally, before we look at these four symptoms together, I want you to notice the way the NEB prefaces each one, verse 18, 20, 21, and 22, with the words shame on you. You see, what Isaiah is saying is you ought to feel shame, but you don't. Now, it's very interesting in the New Testament that Paul says that one of the symptoms that is most to be dreaded is what he calls shamelessness. And it's one of the first symptoms of a society that's got away from God, or a person that's got away from God, is that we become quite shameless. We say, well, I'm not ashamed of that. And God says that to be ashamed is a very precious thing. And if you can't blush, and if your conscience can't hurt you, and if you can't be ashamed, then you're sick. Now, what should we be ashamed of? Let's look at these four quite clinically and carefully. Verse 18 and 19. And I've given this, as you glance at it again, the title of flippant skepticism. The picture in verse 18 is very, very briefly drawn, is a little difficult to understand. He says that these people drag wickedness after them like a bullock on a rope and sin like a heifer on a lead. That's the literal translation. Here is a man coming along the road. He's taking his bullock to market and the bullock doesn't want to go. It's a strong animal. So he pulls it. He's determined to bring it with him. Now Isaiah says, that's very like you people. Most people are trying to run away from evil and sin in their lives, but you are dragging it after you. And even if it makes any attempt to get away from you, you're determined to have it. So here is then the person who is determined to live his way, even if it contradicts the law of God. But there's another part of this man's character, verse 19. He is a skeptic and a mocker and a scoffer. Let the Lord make haste, he says. Isaiah, you're always standing up on your soapbox, and you're saying that the judgment of God is just around the corner, and God is going to do it, and God is going to do this. Why doesn't he do it? Why doesn't he hurry up? Let him speed up his work. I think that translation is very good. Let him make haste. Now, to the Christian, yeah, that's a very painful thing to hear, isn't it? Because when we turn to the Bible, it tells us that God is slow in one respect only. The Bible says that God is a slow coach when it comes to anger. It tells us that he desires not the death of a sinner, but rather that he may turn from his wickedness and live. And it tells us repeatedly that God holds his hand of judgment and shows to us kindness time after time in order to lead us to repentance. When God is in a hurry, he's in a hurry to forgive, like the father in the prodigal son story. When God is slow, he's slow with judgment. And so it's particularly painful to see these mockers sitting down with their pint in their hand and saying to Isaiah, your God doesn't hurry up. He's pretty slow, and not realizing all along that God's slowness was due to his kindness and goodness toward them. I want you to notice this about these mockers. Do you see the combination that the Bible makes here, that Isaiah makes here, between a spirit of mocking and scoffing of the things of God and an open, shameless sinfulness? Of course, it's inconceivable, isn't it, incidentally, that God should hear their cry or be at their beck and call. It's inconceivable that God will answer the prayers of people like this. So you're not surprised, are you, when they tell you that they pray and their prayers aren't answered? Now, I think that we see today, I leave this to you to judge, but I believe we see a growth of this combination of flippant skepticism with moral shamelessness. Let me just mention, for example, some very funny people at times, Pete and Dud, Alf Garnett and his writer Johnny Spate, and Dick Emery. I'm all the more ashamed of Pete and Dud because Pete was at the same school as I was, and he certainly had a Christian upbringing. But it is common now when Pete and Dud entertain us for them to be not only flippant in their skepticism, taking the basic Christian verities and just tossing them on one side with a smile, but also to be morally shameless. And the same thing is true, of course, of Dick Emery's shows at times. So that now, although we may have found them very funny at times, we find ourselves driven to switch it off if children are watching, or indeed we find we want to switch it off ourselves if we have sensitivity to these things. It seems that these people cannot resist to say things against the verities of Christianity, and cannot resist to drag along onto the screen the kitchen sink and so on. So the Bible says something which is very infuriating to 20th century man. It says that this flippant skepticism always goes along with a life that doesn't bear looking at. Similarly, the Bible says that when I turn from that flippant skepticism and begin to reverence God and his truth, and when I humble myself before him, I shall find in myself the power and ability to cut loose from those moral things that have shamed me. So that's the first thing. These people then in Isaiah's day were upsetting the beliefs and standards of believers. They were flippant and they were evil. Now look at the second, verse 20, the second symptom. This flippant skepticism led in Isaiah's judgment and estimate to a kind of moral perversity. Verse 20, you call evil good, good evil, darkness light, light darkness, bitter sweet, sweet bitter. I myself don't know a single verse in the Old Testament that is more telling when it applies to our own day and our own society. This inability to make moral distinctions is gloried in by many teachers at sixth forms and universities today. And yet this ability to make distinctions is absolutely essential to our humanity. We're born, aren't we, with the ability to make a distinction between cold and hot water, for example. So that if a swimming bath was full of boiling water, we should be able to see it and feel it with our toe, and we wouldn't plunge into it. Disastrous if we did. Similarly, we're born with the ability to tell the difference between darkness and light, so that when the darkness comes down, we don't take a car out and go rushing around without lights on. If we did, we should be a menace to ourselves and others. So then, if we have this natural sense of things that are different, we don't argue about it, we know it. It's part of the very fact of life, the fabric of life. Then I believe it is also true that God has caused us through our conscience to have a sense of moral distinctions between right and wrong, evil and good, even if they may be immature and unformed. Everybody from a tiny child knows this. It is then a mark, a very definite mark, of a sick society when people begin to deny these distinctions. Then, if I may give you some examples, they are painful ones. I think, for example, of a book I've been reading lately from Pelicans called The Misery of Christianity by Joachim Carl. Some of you will have noticed that Pelicans are beginning to produce quite a lot of anti-Christian and Marxist literature in their lists. And this man, who was once supposedly a Christian, is now a virulent anti-Christian. And this is what he says about his Christianity. Let me just quote. The New Testament, he writes, is a manifesto of inhumanity. I repeat that in case you weren't listening. The New Testament is a manifesto of inhumanity. It is mass deception planned on a large scale. Isn't that an extraordinary case of calling what is good evil and what is light darkness? What, after all, he writes, is the cross of Jesus Christ? It is nothing but the sum total of sadomasochistic glorification of pain. What is that but to call what is sweet bitter? The Evening Standard critic could only say that rather unpleasant television piece that was banned last week, that as far as he could see, it was, quote, all fun, unquote. Some of you who know some of the remoter parts of Numbers and Leviticus well will remember that in the Old Testament law, when people were guilty of infidelity, partners, husbands and wives, there was a curious ceremony which was entitled the Waters of Bitterness, and these waters had to be drunk. It was as though in this way they were being taught that unfaithfulness of a man and his wife is a very bitter thing and brings very bitter fruit in its train. And don't we know that in life? But you've only got to walk past the bookstalls today to find that you're being told that these things, far from leaving a bitter taste in your mouth, are the very sweets that we should be enjoying from our life. Again, if you know your Bible well and rejoice in the sweet things that it contains, you will know that a child's obedience to his parents, a wife's loyalty to her husband, a man's faithfulness at his work, however menial, is part of the sweet things of the New Testament and the Christian way of life. But if you read the little red school book, it will tell you that all those things are bitter things, no longer to be tolerated, but rather to be spat out. Now, this is a very remarkable symptom of a society that is wandering away from God and therefore loses the ability and the sensitivity to know the difference between what is good and evil. Now, I think it's important to put the right label on this particular plant, and we shall put the right label on it if you would like to take your New Testament and turn to Mark chapter 3. I think it's a very important label, this, sometimes misunderstood. Mark 3:28. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, said Jesus. And incidentally, isn't that glorious news? Do you feel that's glorious news? All of you sitting there? I hope you do. I do. I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but everything is capable of being forgiven. What good news that is to all of us. But there is one sin that has eternal guilt. Whosoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness. The blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Now, there are, you will find sometimes in life, people who have a morbid sense of guilt and chastise themselves of having committed this sin. Nearly always people who talk like that haven't. It's important, therefore, we should know what it is. It's not some strange thing, but here it is in the paragraph before, when Jesus had done many mighty works, the scribes, we are told in verse 22, came down from Jerusalem, and when the reporters clamored to the scribes to give them a story for the paper and give them an explanation of the mighty words and works of Jesus, they said, "He is possessed by Beelzebub, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons." Mark 3:22. And notice how Jesus reasons with them. Verse 23, he says, "How can Satan cast out Satan?" Don't be ridiculous. "How could I do these works of casting out demonic powers in the strength of Satan? How can you possibly believe that what I am doing is the work of evil? How can you possibly label that evil and that light darkness and that sweetness bitter?" But the scribes were willing to call that which was good evil, that which was light darkness, and that which was sweet bitter, they were willing to call it that. And that is a sin against the Holy Spirit. And for that there is no forgiveness, because it means that our susceptibilities, our sensitivities, our openness to truth, our willingness to listen, has virtually disappeared. Now look at the third symptom. Time is upon us, alas. Verse 21. "Shame on you, you who are wise in your own eyes and prudent in your own esteem." Now this is a very interesting contrast, isn't it? It would be a great mistake if we thought that the sins that Isaiah is talking about were simply the crude ones of the public bar, so to speak. And there seems some reason so far to suppose that he's just lampooning obvious, outward, gross sins, and therefore this may not appear to appeal to our day. But I think if you look at verse 21, you'll see that Isaiah says that there are sins of the mind as well as morals, and sins of the cultured as well as the uncultured. And that one of the marks of a society without God increasingly is that the leaders stand on their own feet intellectually and feel that they have the wisdom to solve the problems of our time. Listen to a Canadian academic talking about this, a Christian man, from his experience in academic circles today. "Let it not be concluded," he says, "that only those who have corrupted themselves with gross sins can reach this state of spiritual death. It ought to be noted that a proud intellectualism can also lead to a condition immune against the instigations of God. One can find men in university chairs among literary cliques and the blasé sophisticates of the lecture platform so wise in their own conceits that they are superior to an idea of God. They are not evil men, but they are godless, and so morally blind, bespattering with their cynical sophistries every fair ideal of the human spirit." That last phrase, I think, is very devastating, coming as it does from a senior Christian academic. Bespattering with their cynical sophistries every fair ideal of the human spirit. Now, a recurrent theme of the Bible, contra the humanist ideal, is that without divine understanding and without a word of God to guide us, we are helpless. May I very just briefly read you what the Bible has to say about this repeatedly, words that every Christian knows. Proverbs 1:7, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." That is, fools despise his wisdom and instruction. Proverbs 3:5, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not rely on your own insight. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil." But this great truth is beyond dispute in the teaching of Jesus Christ in a devastating sentence in Matthew 11:25, when looking up to heaven, he said to the astonishment of those around him, "I thank thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hidden these things," that is, divine truth, "from the wise and understanding and revealed them to babes." He means, of course, they're the wise in their own eyes. So Jesus says, "I thank thee, Heavenly Father, that you have blocked out the knowledge of yourself from those who are wise in their own eyes. And there is the dreadful judgment of God. If a man, however cultured, believes he can find the answers to life, the problems of society, and so on, without God, then what Jesus is saying, he'll be blocked off from the knowledge of God." That's why so many clever people are so clueless about the things of God. Incidentally, time just does allow me to read one other verse on wisdom. Do you know James chapter 3 on wisdom? You think of the constant controversies that go on today in business and industry and so on, and listen to this. Where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But, James 3:17, the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, without insincerity or uncertainty. I guess one of the most beautiful verses in the New Testament. The wisdom from God, the wisdom God gives through Christ, is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy. The mark of a society which is becoming godless? Self-conceit, intellectually. And then verse 22, very quickly. Flippant skepticism, moral blindness, intellectual self-sufficiency. What is the fourth symptom of the body that is becoming weakened through a lack of the knowledge of God? Well, it is, I think, weak and corrupt leadership in life. You might say these people are not at all weak. Actually, they're heroes to themselves. Look at verse 22. Look at the irony of Isaiah. Shame on you, you heroes of the drink, you mighty topers, you valiant mixers. There is a sense in which these people were adolescents. Some of you, all you men, in fact, will know what I mean by saying that at the age of 13 or 14, we men think it's tough, don't we, to smoke cigarettes behind the bush at school and to drink an awful lot. There's this extraordinary idea that we're heroes if we can hold 1, 2, 3 pints. That is something that age delivers us from, I hope. It's certainly something that God delivers us from. And there is a bitter irony as he looks at the leaders of these people to find them still in that state. Now, are they really strong men? Look at verse 23. When the guilty come, with all their specious pleas for acquittal, they acquit them. And when the weak and innocent come, with their weakness and innocence, unable to ask for anything, they deny them justice. Isn't that a terrifying picture? When the guilty arise in society, using strong-arm tactics, these people have no answer. They retreat and retreat and retreat. They're not strong leaders at all. And when the weak and innocent are there, they have nothing to give to them. They are, in fact, cowards. They are broken reeds, and every big company has got cowards like this on its management lists. You can't depend upon these people. Moral courage is a fruit of the Spirit. You can't have a strong country without strong men. And you can't have strong men without belief in God. Just pray. Our gracious God, we humble ourselves before Thee. We ask that Thou would have mercy upon us. We pray that each one of us may turn afresh to Thee in our hearts through Jesus Christ. We ask Thee that Thou would forgive us from every piece of flippant irreverence and skepticism that is in our hearts. Deliver every one of us from that moral blindness and insensitivity that does not call evil evil or good good. We pray that Thou would make us men who are strong in Thee and therefore fearless of everything else. We pray that Thou would make us people who are not wise in our own eyes, but constantly opening our minds to Thy holy word and feeding upon it. Constantly finding the wisdom that comes from fearing Thee. By ourselves we have not these things. Grant them to us, grant them to our church, grant them to our country, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.